Thank you, Ian. Morning, everyone. It's great to be here, and happy Easter. I've noticed we don't say that as much anymore, but a few people have said happy Easter this morning. But it is a really happy and joyous day, and it's right that we're here in church and filled with joy this morning and excitement, because today we celebrate probably the highlight of the Christian calendar. So today, and this is the greatest message ever, that Jesus Christ was born to a virgin, that he was fully man and fully God, that he lived a sinless, perfect life, and that he willingly, in obedience to his Father, went to the cross in order to shed his blood and atonement for us, to turn away the wrath of God, to take it on himself, the wrath that we deserved as sinful humans, that he took that wrath on himself and he died on the cross. He shed his blood so that we could be washed clean, washed white, forgiven of our sins, and that we could stand and enter into his presence with, as Ian showed a couple of weeks ago, that curtain torn in two, and we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. That is wonderful news, isn't it? But it gets better. Not only that, Jesus died on the cross. He went into the tomb. He was buried. And today, on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that he didn't stay in that tomb, that he rose, he was resurrected to life, that he lives, and that today he has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, where he sits on the throne and he intercedes for us day and night, making a way for us to enter into God's presence. That is just the most incredible news of all, that those who believe are not only washed clean, but are forgiven and totally stand before him as though we are sinless. And so even beyond that, we have this hope. We have a hope not just that we can be in God's presence today and we can experience him and we can commune with him and we can worship him, but that we have a hope of a future glory that is beyond our wildest imagination. And Jesus went to prepare a place for us. It said he went to prepare a place for us in his Father's house where one day we will live with him forever. And that is just incredible news. But there's another side to that. This is not good news for everyone. And so the first scripture we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so there are a lot of people who don't accept the truth of the cross. They think that it's either just a myth, it's a story of fiction, it's something that's been made up, or it's a superstition. And so to them, it's foolishness, and our lives make no sense. They think that the cross is there to spoil their fun, to ruin their enjoyment in this life, and that it makes no sense, it holds no power. But to us who believe, it is the very power of God, the power of God that is within us as believers, where the Holy Spirit comes inside us and changes us from the inside out and makes us more like Jesus. John 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so the truth of it is, as I mentioned earlier, is that Jesus took one of the most significant things he did on the cross was he took that wrath, that righteous wrath that a holy God needs to deliver out. He took that wrath that was due to us, and he took that on himself. He bore the punishment for our sin. And so that's one of the most significant things. But without our belief in him, without our acceptance of Jesus, that punishment remains on us. And we still will be called to give account one day. So the cost of this decision is huge. And that decision is, do we believe or do we not? And a lot of people fail to make that decision in their life. They kind of just carry on eking out their existence. But if we don't believe, then the cost, and this is true, then the cost is potentially more dreadful than you could ever imagine. But the truth of it, and the converse is true, that if we do believe, that the cost and the reward of that is more wonderful than we can ever imagine. And that is the truth of the gospel. But I'm presuming that as you hear today, you're in the camp of those who believe, or at very least you're in the camp of those who are exploring faith, and you have questions, and you need to get answers, and you want to explore further. And that's a really good place for us to be in today. So wherever we are, it's good for us this Easter to just reflect on what is it that we believe? What is it that we believe deep down within us? Are we still questioning, or do we stand firmly on a solid faith that is built on the story of the Bible and the story of Jesus? And so I think it's good for us to reflect and to ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asks consistently through the Bible. And I believe it's a question that he's still asking us today. And that question is, do we believe? So if we look at John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, this is when Jesus went to go and speak to Martha and Mary when he went and he ultimately raised Lazarus from the dead. Talking to Martha, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so that's a question he asks, and he asks it repeatedly through the Bible in perhaps slightly different ways, but he asks the same question, do we believe? And I think on this Easter Sunday, it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, do we believe? And so we see in Matthew 16, verse 15 to 16, and you'll know this one well, but it's the same question, just in a different way. It's Jesus speaking to Peter, and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he asks this question a lot, and that response to that is really important. How often do we answer that question? How often do we acknowledge that? And I want to say that some people believe really easily. They come to faith really quickly. They're told the story of the gospel. They read the Bible, and they come to faith really quickly, and they just believe. And that's great. Others maybe need to search a little bit more. They need to ask questions. They need to wrestle. And they need to continue to strengthen their faith. They're the type of people who read a verse in the Bible and they say, "Oh, I'm not sure what that means." And they'll go and research and they'll dig and they'll find out and they'll look further. And this is a great thing because I believe that earnest seekers wrestle. They wrestle with the truth. They wrestle with the answers. They wrestle with questions of faith, with their own questions of faith. And I think even for those of us who call ourselves Christian, we need to examine and test ourselves because we all doubt sometimes. Sometimes we all get those niggling doubts that come in and say, "Well, could this just be a story? Could this be something that's made up? Did it not really happen the way the Bible said? Is it possible?" Sometimes those questions, if we're honest, and we need to be, come into our mind. And so we frequently need to examine our faith and remind ourselves of what we're standing on. What is the truth that we're standing on? And we need to pursue the answers to those niggling questions and nagging doubts that are common to all of us. We need to recognize them and say, they're there, and let's pursue them, because the answers are there too. And so I want to talk about somebody in the Bible who I believe gets given quite a bad rap, and that's Thomas. He was one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest followers. And I've always felt like Thomas gets a bad rap. You see, I think there's not a huge amount about him in the Bible, but the one thing we can, or at least what I've deduced from it, is that he was a man of great courage, and he was seemingly one who wrestled with the truth. He asked questions that perhaps other people didn't ask. And so if we pick up the story, and it's the one we read just now about Jesus going to see Lazarus, where he ended up raising him from the dead. And the disciples actually tried to talk Jesus out of going to see Martha and Mary and Lazarus because it was very dangerous. And they said, "Rabbi, don't go back to Judea. They tried to stone you. Is there not another way?" And I think they were trying to protect Jesus, but they were also probably trying to protect themselves. And so if we look at John 11 and verse 16, we see there was one of them who provided a different response, and that was Thomas. And it says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Does that sound like somebody who doesn't have a lot of courage? Thomas, I believe, you know, we all say doubting Thomas, but do we read that verse and you just say he was prepared to face a certain death with Jesus because he believed and he had a strong faith. But he also asked questions. And like I said, maybe questions that other people kept to themselves, Thomas asked them. And so the verse in John 20, verse 25, is the one where he basically gets his bad rap from. But it's a good one for us to examine. And he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And so it is a bit of an indictment, because he'd walked with Jesus and Jesus had told them he would be raised from the dead. He told them And so there is a question mark there. But he's asking the question that possibly a lot of them were thinking. And if you think about it, they were all genuinely surprised when Jesus appeared to them and came and spoke to them. In their midst, they were surprised. And they were obviously overjoyed. But Thomas is almost vocalizing what a lot of them were thinking, was, can this be true? And so he wants evidence. He wants to look into the details. And I think it's also interesting to note that even Jesus' closest disciples, those who followed him, sorry, I'm moving, otherwise I'm going to fall over this thing. So even those who were the closest to him, they often show us a picture of ourselves. They show us a lot of just their humanity and a lot of what is common to all of us. And I believe their stories are there to guide us and to show us what we're capable of and what we think and the way we respond. So you think about Peter, the denier. He's the one who walked on water with Jesus. He's the one who traveled with him as one of his closest companions. He saw his everyday life, yet he denied his very existence at the point when Jesus was arrested. We think about James and John competing to see who would be the greatest in the kingdom, wanting that position of power, wanting that position of recognition, wanting to get the recognition of man. And then we see Thomas, the one who doubted. And I think we can all identify, perhaps at different times, with all of those. But I want to say today, it's okay to doubt. It's okay to have these niggling thoughts. But what we do with that is really important. If we just bury it and never vocalize it, never ask the questions, never look for the answers, we're doing ourselves a great disservice. What we do with it is really important. And we see Jesus' response to Thomas in John 20, verse 27. And so Jesus, then he said to Thomas, he said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And I think what's really important and what Jesus wants us to get to is that point where we say, my Lord and my God. It doesn't matter how we get there. It doesn't matter how many times we ask the questions and we challenge and we look for the answers to the things that niggle us. But he wants us to get to a place where we bow the knee and we say, my Lord and my God, because we believe it's true and we stand on that truth. And I think most of the world continues not wanting to ask the questions. And sometimes I think they don't want to know the answers because they know it requires a response. If you believe it's true and you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, it requires a response. It requires a change. We can't carry on like we were before. And I think for a lot of people, they just don't want to make that change. They're not ready to. So they don't want to ask the questions. But I want to say it is the most important thing that we do, that we get to the answer to that. Do we believe? Is this just a myth or a story, or is it true? Did the resurrection really happen? We need our faith to go deeper than just symbolism, just wearing a crucifix or ticking the box that says Christian. We need it to be a very part of us. And so I want to try and, wherever we are today in our walk, whether we've been a Christian for many, many years and we have a really rooted, grounded faith, or whether we're exploring and we're looking for truth and we still have questions, or whether you're here because somebody dragged you along against your will, it doesn't matter. I want us to look at and really consider some of the theories that are out there and think about them and just look at them. Some of the theories about the resurrection of Jesus, I think it's good for us to look at them and just weigh them up. And the first thing to say is that very few historians would disagree that Jesus lived, that he lived and walked the earth. There is so much actual evidence, both inside the Bible and biblical texts and outside, to indicate and suggest that Jesus lived, that he was a real human being, that he walked the earth, that he was crucified. There's more evidence to support Jesus' life than there is to support Plato, Julius Caesar, or Alexander the Great, and nobody really doubts those guys. So that Jesus lived is not something I'm going to go into today. I think the question is more around the question of, was he resurrected? Was he raised from the dead? Because that is what we celebrate today, and that is the entire crux of the Christian faith. Was he who he said he was, or was he just some lunatic who went to the cross and died, and it meant nothing? So there are four theories I'm going to look at. There are a whole lot more, but I think these are really the key ones. So the first one is that his enemies stole the body. The second one was that he wasn't dead. This is the famous swoon theory. The third one is that his friends stole the body. And the fourth one, which, spoiler alert, this is the right answer, is that God raised him from the dead. So we're gonna look through those. The first one was his enemies stole his body. Now this was never claimed, but if you think about it, this was what they were the most worried that Jesus' body would disappear, and that this would then give credence, would give support to this movement that said that he was going to be resurrected and he was going to be raised from the dead. So they were the most worried about it. So if his enemies stole the body, why would they not just present it? Why would they not bring it forward and say, see, there he is, he's dead, he's not getting up? That would have been the end of Christianity, and it would have been killed right then and there. So why would they not share it? I'm going to read another passage now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3-8. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." This was Paul writing this. And so what I want to point out there is just how many people he appeared to. It wasn't just a few people. It was more than 500 people, many of whom had been walking with him for years and traveling with him. Some of them had just seen him days before. It's not really possible that they didn't recognize him. They all claimed to have seen Jesus. And that's what we see recorded in the Bible. So I'm going to move on to the second theory. He wasn't dead, but he was just unconscious, and that he somehow recovered later on. And the first point to make here is the Romans were very, very good at killing people. They were really good at it. They did it really well. They crucified a lot of people, and it was very, very effective. So Jesus would have endured the flogging, which killed a lot of people on its own. The 39 lashes with a whip, with leather pieces, with bits of metal and bone and bits in it. It would have literally torn him apart. And he endured that. He endured the torture. And ultimately, he endured 6 hours on a cross with, we say nails, but they were more like stakes through his wrists and through his ankles. He could not have moved the stone after that. The stone that was probably too big for one person anyway. And then there's the other point around the Roman guards. So there were guards who were assigned to guard the tomb. Now, failure to do that effectively in the Roman army would probably have meant they would have been on a cross. They would have been executed. So they would have taken that very, very seriously. So a man who was in the state that Jesus had been in could not have come alive, or have become conscious and then moved the stone and then snuck past the Roman guards. I just don't believe that could be true. I just want to read another part about the actual scene when Jesus died, and that's in John 19, verse 31. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" And so that tells you something more about the Roman practices. They broke the legs of those who were taking too long to die, because they, on the cross, these guys would lift themselves up so that they could draw breath. But with broken legs, they couldn't do that. So it was a way of killing those who had not yet died if it was going on too long and, you know, they needed to get to be somewhere else, frankly. I think that's kind of how they looked at it. And so when they came to Jesus, they were so convinced that he was dead that they didn't do this. Of course, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it also tells you that they were convinced. They stabbed him in the side as well. So I don't think that that theory really holds a lot of water at all. The next one, the third theory, is that his friends stole the body. And this, of course, is what they convinced the guards to say. So the Bible tells us that the guards were paid to come up with that narrative to say that his disciples had stolen the body. And they were paid off to propagate that rumor so that it couldn't be claimed that he was raised from the dead. But there were a few things against this. One, it would have been packed with people at that time of the year. It was the holiest time of the year. It was the Passover. Everyone would have congregated. It was hot. When you read about it, they would have slept outdoors because of the heat. So there were a lot of people. It's also being the holiest day of the year and the Sabbath, handling a dead body would have meant that you were defiled and unclean. And for a Jewish person, that would be terrible. So you couldn't just be carrying a body down the road without people being horrified and noticing it. They wouldn't have got away with that. But I think that the biggest counter to this theory, which is probably the one that is strongest of those three, is the way all of the disciples died. So people will die for something they believe to be true that isn't, but they won't die for something that they know to be a lie and they know is something that they made up. And when we look at the way these guys died and what they took, if they were holding on to a lie, you wouldn't get through this. So Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to share the same death that Jesus did. He did not believe he was worthy. Andrew was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. And the story goes that he preached for 3 days as he suffered and that many came to faith. Many came to believe in Jesus. Some of them were skinned alive and beheaded. They were sawn apart. They were stoned. And yet, all of them refused to renounce Christ. Do these sound like men who were carrying a terrible lie and a terrible secret? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. When we look at their death, that was what started the spread of the gospel, was the fact that people looked at how these men died and they realized that they placed everything. They realized their eternity was at stake. And they placed everything on that. These were eyewitnesses. These were people who walked with Jesus. And they believed without any doubt. I don't think you could go through what they did if you had doubt. And especially not if you were part of some horrible conspiracy theory. So that brings us to the fourth, that God raised him from the dead. And as Albert really helpfully brought earlier, Isaiah 53 is a wonderful example of how the Bible prophesied all of this. All that Jesus went through, so much of it came through. I think there's something like 290-something prophecies in the one day were fulfilled in the one day that Jesus was crucified. If that number's not correct, it's a lot. It's a lot. And so there's a lot in the Bible that pointed to this already, and then it was fulfilled. So Psalm 16, verse 10 is another one. It said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." The other one is Psalm 22. Now, we all love Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But we don't get the shepherd psalm without Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the suffering servant. And so we get to enjoy the privilege of living and living with the hope that we have and with the presence of God because of the suffering of Jesus. But Psalm 22 tells so much about the cross. It tells us so much about what Jesus was going to do, and written as in the same way with Isaiah 53, written so many years before Jesus even lived and came down to earth. And so there is a lot of evidence in there, in the Bible, and in the accounts of the first-hand eyewitnesses that tells us that the story is true, the story is reliable, and there's very, very little, apart from theories and fabrications, to point out that Jesus wasn't actually resurrected, that he wasn't raised from the dead. And so I want to as I begin to close, I want to just add a few other points. And I think, you know, my aim today has really been to try and strengthen our faith, to try and encourage us, to try and let us just think about the reality and some of the theories that are out there. But what do we really believe in the resurrection? Do we believe it really happened? It's super important that we land that point. And if you're not fully grounded on that, if you're not fully 100% like, I believe this happened, or if you're thinking, well, something else could have happened, then I want to encourage you, keep reading about it, keep speaking to people, come and talk to us, because it's an answer you absolutely have to get to for yourself. And if that answer you get to is, no, I don't believe it, then that's okay, but make sure you've done the homework, because it is vitally, vitally important. It is, to me, the most important question that we will ever ask ourselves. And so, in closing, I just want to say that we bring nothing to this story. There's nothing that we can add to what Jesus did on the cross. There's nothing that we can accomplish. There's nothing that we can achieve through our works or our personal holiness or our good deeds. There's absolutely nothing that we can bring to that. So I know some people might feel like they're not worthy. They can't be worthy of this. You don't know. You might be saying, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my life is like. It doesn't matter. We need to look at what Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus said, it is finished. John 19, verse 30, it said, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what you have done is not too bad. It's not beyond forgiveness. We have to remember that when we take that view, we minimize and diminish what Jesus did on the cross. What we're really saying is, Jesus is not enough. The price he paid was not enough. And of course it is. Sometimes, or some of us may struggle to receive it. It is the most wonderful gift that we ever could be given. Eternal life and an eternity in the presence of God. It is the most wonderful gift. And some of you may struggle to receive gifts. I want to say, you know, Jesus in Hebrews 12, he talks about, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, spurning its shame. And so Jesus knew the joy, and that joy was for him to be in eternity and for you to be in his presence, you to be with him, that communion with God. And that's for every single one of us individually. So if we're struggling to accept the gift, we're actually denying the giver of the love that he seeks with each one of us. That's how much he loves us, that he was prepared to endure that suffering and that pain, because he loves us so much and he wants us to be in eternity with him. He wants us to be in his presence forever. And so I want to just look a little bit deeper, just as I close, in the words that he used. That word, it is finished, in the Greek it's written as tetelestai, which means it is finished. But Jesus would likely have spoken Hebrew or Aramaic, and the word that he would probably have used is shalem, which also means it is finished. So I don't have any problem with the translation. It's not arguing that. But it can mean, sometimes it's interesting to look at these words, because they can mean what they've been translated as, and that's probably that. But sometimes there's another bit that adds more weight to it, or adds another little bit of understanding. And I think with shalem it does. It says, make restitution, to restore, or make peace, to make whole. And so there's a little bit more to that, it is finished. What Jesus achieved on the cross was to make us whole, to restore us to him, to bring us peace, so that we no longer have this turmoil with our sin nature and trying to reconcile to a holy God, that we are made at peace, we are restored to him. And so if we believe that today, if we believe that the resurrection happened, it requires a response. Romans 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there is nothing that makes us worthy apart from that belief and that acceptance of Jesus. So if you're struggling with that and feeling like you don't quite stack up, know that none of us do. We only stack up because we accept Jesus and because of what he did on the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 8 puts it like this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So none of us is worthy. None of us deserves salvation. But it is a free gift of love from God. It is a free gift that he offers to each and every one of us. And so I'm gonna finish there. I just really hope that this has been helpful, that it's encouraged you, because that's been my aim today, to just, for each of us, wherever we are, to just take stock and say, what do we really believe in the resurrection? What have we built our foundation on? Is that on solid ground? Do our roots go deep? Do we still have nagging, niggling questions? And it's okay if you do. It's okay to ask them. So I want to encourage you today, if it's not a decision that you've made for yourself previously, that you've decided that this is absolutely true, and that you want to follow Jesus, that you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior, that you want to come before him, and you want to look forward to that hope, that future hope of an eternity with him, then I want to encourage you to come and see myself or Ian or one of the prayer team afterwards, or speak to somebody you came with perhaps, but don't let this go. It's a question that we all need to answer. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you. But I think I'm going to invite the band back up again, because we're going to do some more worship. But before then, could I just ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray for us. And so if you're in a place where you're in agreement and you're a believer, I want you to just pray with me in your heart. Just join me in this prayer just of thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Father. Amen. Lord, we just come before you today and we are so thankful. We celebrate, Lord. We celebrate, Lord, what you did for us. We celebrate that you didn't remain in that tomb, Lord, but that you were raised from the dead, that you are raised to the right hand of the Father, and that you intercede for us today, Lord. We want to thank you for the hope and the future that we can look forward to, Lord, a future that is beyond our wildest imagination. And we just thank you, Father God, just in the midst of everything that is in this world, that we can have a hope, that we can experience your presence even now. And so I pray for us, Lord, as we go from this place, Lord, help us to renew our faith, to renew our strength, help us to renew just our sense of communion with you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, would you fall afresh on us today? Would you come and fill us afresh, Lord? We need you. We want you to come and change us from the inside out. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you died, you didn't leave us alone, but you sent the Helper to come and be with us and to guide us and lead us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. I pray that scales would fall from eyes today, Lord God, that ears would be open, that hearts would receive the message of your resurrection today, Lord. On this resurrection Sunday, Lord Jesus, we give you the glory. We give you thanks. We declare that you are our Lord, that you are our Savior, and that we love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And I'm just going to finish by reading Hebrews 13, this benediction, which is just wonderful, wonderful news. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."